Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death, and you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Father, as we consider your word today, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would teach us concerning our place in you, concerning, Lord, the way that you view us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just take your word now, that you would minister it to our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, here in this section dealing with the subject of murder and the death penalty, the Lord makes an interesting statement concerning blood. There in verse 33, the Lord declares that the blood of that person who has been murdered actually defiles the land. That there's a defilement upon the land because of the person who has been slain. Now, we understand that. I mean, think of the community of Sabre Springs there in Poway. That community has been defiled because of the blood of Daniel Van Dam being shed. And her blood cries out today for justice. And so when we hear that name of Sabre Springs, we no longer think of it as the, you know, quaint little community off the 15 freeway there in Poway. But now it's been tainted. It has been defiled. The same thing happens when you hear the name Santee High School. Suddenly, as we hear that name, because of the blood that has been shed, it has been defiled. People have a hard time, even to this day, driving by that school because of the memories of bringing back of what happened there. Or Littleton, Colorado. Or Paducah, Kentucky. Or even Vietnam. I mean, the list could go on and on. The blood of those who were slain sends a message. It sends a message of the depravity, the injustice, the greed, and the wickedness of man. It speaks of everything that is wrong with our society and everything that is wrong with man. In the story of Cain and Abel, found in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, Cain slays his brother Abel because of being jealous of him. And the Lord comes and confronts Cain, and he declares to him there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The blood of Abel, the Lord says, is crying out to me. The blood of Abel crying out to God. Now, the book of Hebrews was written some 4,000 years after that event took place there in Genesis chapter 4. But in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, there in verse 24, that the blood of Abel still speaks. It's still sending forth a message to this very day. What does the blood of Abel speak of? It speaks of murder. It speaks of the damage that can be done when there is jealousy and bitterness in a relationship. It speaks of the damage that can be done when a person is not right with the Lord. Because those are the reasons why Cain slew his brother Abel. The blood of Abel indeed still speaks. It speaks to this very day. But the book of Hebrew also declares there in chapter 12, verse 24, that there is one whose blood has also been shed, yet his blood speaks of better things than that of the blood of Abel. And that being, that person being our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his blood shed, sends a different message to us today. And so we sit here today, 2,000 years later, 2,000 years on the other side of Calvary. 2,000 years have passed since our Lord was brutally murdered, since our Lord was unjustly nailed to that cross, since his blood was shed. But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks loudly and powerfully today, especially to everyone and anyone who would put their faith and their trust in him. There's a saying among the Italian sculptors that they often say when they would miss the chisel and they would hit their hand with the hammer, that they would say this, that when the blood flows out, the mastery enters. And so it's true with Jesus Christ. It was his death on Calvary that made him the master of our souls. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider the message of the blood of Christ. I want us to consider the message of what the blood of Christ speaks to us today. And there's six verses that I want us to make note of that speak to us loud and clear of what the blood of Jesus Christ says to us today, to everyone and anyone who would put their faith in him. So if you're taking notes or following along on your outline, number one, in Mark chapter 14, verse 24, we're told that the blood of Jesus tells us that he has established a new covenant. It's the upper room. It's the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. He's meeting with his disciples there, celebrating the Passover meal in the upper room. And as Jesus takes the cup, he says to his disciples, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." I'm establishing a new covenant. Now, the old covenant, the message of the old covenant was due. Do this and you shall live. The old covenant was based on my performance, but it was flawed because my performance was flawed. I couldn't keep the law of God and neither could you. And so the old covenant was flawed because we were unable to keep it. The message of the old covenant was do. Do this and you will live. The message of the new covenant is done. Jesus declared on the cross at Calvary, "It is finished." The message of the new covenant is based on his performance, not my performance. And this is the great thing. My performance is flawed. Jesus, his performance is faithful. He is perfect. Faithful and true are his ways. In the book of Genesis, God comes to Abraham. He's going to establish a covenant with him. And in those days, when two parties were going to establish a covenant, what they would do is they would take, like, let's say this center aisle here is the pathway. They would take animals, a cow, a bull, some sheep. They would slice them in two, and they would take the carcasses, the halves of those animals, and place one on this side and one on that side of the pathway. And then the men would meet together in the midst of those animals that were slain, that had been divided in two. And they would meet there in the middle. And basically what they were saying to one another is, if either one of us breaks this covenant, let me become like one of these animals, slain in two, cut in two. So God's making this covenant with Abraham, and Abraham prepares the animals. He slices them in two. He puts them on both sides of the pathway, and for hours he finds himself just, you know, chasing off the vultures that want to come down and feast upon those carcasses. He's waiting there for God, but God doesn't show up. And finally, after Abraham comes to that place of just being exhausted, he goes and he lies down and he falls asleep, and then God shows up. And it's then that God stands in the midst of those carcasses. And it's then that he brings down fire upon them. And when Abraham wakes up, he sees that the sacrifice has been made, that the covenant has been made. And what God was saying to Abraham is this: Abraham, look, this isn't going to be a covenant that is based upon your performance and my performance. But this is going to be a covenant based on my performance alone. And if I should break this covenant with you, let me become as one of these animals. And that covenant that God made with Abraham is a picture of the new covenant that Jesus makes with us. A covenant that is based not on our performance, not on a partnership, not on, you know, a half and half kind of thing, but it's based on his performance alone. The old covenant required sacrifices to be offered over and over again. It required that the blood of a lamb would be slain to cover the sins of the people, to cover it, though, like a blanket. The old covenant required that sacrifices would be made day by day and year by year. But in the new covenant, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the final sacrifice who was slain once for all. Once to cover the sins of everyone in the world, every sin that has ever been committed, he was sacrificed once for all, for everyone, and sacrificed once and for all, meaning there's no need for any other sacrifice. And the blood of Jesus Christ slain doesn't just cover our sin like a blanket, but it accomplishes true atonement so that our sins are taken away. And that word atonement, it means that we are brought to that place where we are at one with God. It's at one-ment. We are brought into that relationship with God. And so first of all, the blood of Jesus Christ declares that we are under a new covenant based on the performance of Jesus Christ and not our performance, and based upon his sacrifice and not our sacrifice. Number two, the blood of Jesus declares that we are justified. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The word justification in the Greek is dikaio, and it's a term of jurisprudence. It's a legal term, and it means more than a judge simply declaring that you have been forgiven, but it means that a judge declares you righteous. He declares you right on. It's justification means just as if you never sinned. It's taken away. Think of it in this way. Let's say some kids here at the church were accused of stealing something out of the church. Now, they weren't caught in the act, but all the evidence pointed to the fact that they looked guilty. And so we announced who they were and shared that the kids were very, very repentive and sorry for what they had done. And but we were going to forgive them. We weren't going to press any charges against those boys. Now, what do you think? How do you think those boys would feel coming into the church after that? At least for a while, I think that they would feel ashamed. I think for a while, they would feel embarrassed. They'd come in kind of with their heads hanging down and feeling like, you know, gosh, you know, I wonder what people are, you know, thinking about us. And they probably, you know, they can't trust us. And that would be the feeling of those boys as they would come here into this place. But if we announced, let's say the boys were just accused, and then we announced that those boys were falsely accused, and that we had caught the real thief, now those boys would be justified, just as if they never sinned. They would be declared righteous. We would say, hey, these boys were accused, but it was a case of mistaken identity. These guys are right on. Now, how do you think those kids would feel as they would come into this place? Oh, not embarrassed, not ashamed, but they could walk in with their heads held high, a sense of, hey, we're right on. We didn't do that. We didn't commit that. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, it declares that you and I, as God looks at us, we're righteous. We are right on before the Lord. But here's the twist. We were guilty. We were absolutely guilty. It's not a case of mistaken identity. But God looks at us and he saw us in our sin, but then covered us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, when applied to our sin, has a way. It's mysterious. It's a mystery. But it has a way of completely removing our sin. And our sin is completely gone. And in the eyes of the Father, as he looks at us, it's just as if it never happened. And he looks at you and he looks at I and he calls us justified. He declares us righteous. The implication is fantastic. I'm no longer embarrassed to come before the Lord because I know that I have been justified, not just forgiven. But God has looked at me, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, He declares me righteous. Now think about the contrast. If I am just forgiven, my whole attitude is different because I know, well, God forgave me. He's so gracious and merciful, and He forgave me. But man, I am still a jerk. And being around Him makes me feel uncomfortable because I'm always reminded of what I did. And so when I pray, it's, Lord, I'm such a jerk. I'm such a loser. I thank You, though, for giving me. And Lord, I'll try harder not to cause You any more trouble. That's my outlook. But I'm never going to seek to get close to the Lord again under those conditions. But when God looks at you and He looks at me and He declares us righteous, He says, you have been justified. Your sins are forgiven and they are forgotten. Not just forgiven, but they're forgotten. Put as far as the east is from the west. It's a whole different relationship. Now I feel accepted. Now I feel welcome in the family of God. So the second thing that the blood of Jesus Christ declares to us today is that we have been justified, that God looks at you and declares you and I, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, righteous. The third thing, the blood declares that I am valuable to God, that we are valuable to God because He purchased us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. The word redemption means paying the price of a ransom. And all of us, we were enslaved to sin. We were in bondage. We were under the mastery of Satan and the law, if you would. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter says, you haven't been redeemed. You haven't been bought back. You haven't been purchased with corruptible things that can be tainted or things that can perish. But you have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb who was without spot and who was without blemish. You see, the law was our tyrant. The law was our master, and we were in bondage. And when it came upon us, and with the law came a curse. The curse being upon anyone and everyone, which is all of us, who were unable to keep the law. And so each and every one of us was under the curse of the law, and we were doomed. But in the book of Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul said this, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. You see, Jesus came, and He took upon Himself the curse of the law, the punishment, the wrath for those who would break the law. The wrath of God came down upon Him, and He has now transferred His righteousness to us who have put our faith in Him. The law had a dreadful curse. It threatened that whosoever should violate the law in just one precept would be guilty of all and should die. And the fear of that curse was upon every single person, a continual dread upon them, because they knew that they had disobeyed, because they knew that they were doomed to death and destruction. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Now we're not under the law, but we are under grace. And consequently, we have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, where we're living in fear because we don't know what awaits around the corner, because we're living there under the law and we're doomed. But no, we have received a spirit, he says, of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Here's the deal. We go from being slaves to sons. We go from being those who were cursed to those who are now richly blessed. We go from being those who lived in fear to those who are now free. We go from being those who were doomed to death and destruction to now being those who have obtained an inheritance as sons because we have been purchased by God with the blood of His own dear Son. And through that blood, He's brought us into His family. Concerning our being purchased by the precious blood of Christ, Charles Spurgeon said this: "We never must never forget the three what's. What from? Believers are redeemed from the curse of the law, which is hell and destruction. What by? The precious blood of Christ. What to? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away." So number three, the blood of Jesus Christ speaks to us today and declares that we are valuable to God, that we are His purchased possession, that He paid the ultimate price for us, the price of His own blood. Number four, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ declares that you and I can be cleansed from every single sin. You know, everyone is familiar with Murphy's Law, which basically says if anything can go wrong, it will. And that little phrase has kind of spawned a whole set of new tongue-in-cheek kind of laws. And one of them being O'Reilly's Law of the Kitchen that says cleanliness is next to impossible. You ever feel that way, ladies, about your kitchen? Always just you clean it and it gets dirty. But you know what? Spiritually speaking, that statement is very, very true. As it relates to our lives, cleanliness is next to impossible as it relates to us. Meaning, there's nothing that you and I can do to cleanse ourselves before God. You can read the whole Bible. It's not going to do it. You can pray for hours and hours every single day. You can go on, you know, mission trip after mission trip. You can do all of these things, but nothing will cleanse you. Nothing that you do in your flesh will cleanse you before God. Sin has a direct defiling effect upon a person. It is the world's worst and deadliest disease. It's always fatal. But spiritual cleanliness is available by the grace of God and through the blood of Jesus Christ. For the person who has been defiled by sin, but places their faith in Jesus Christ, there is a fountain filled with blood that flows from our Savior's veins. And no matter how great the offense, no matter how many, no matter how deeply seated our offenses may be, the blood of Jesus Christ calls out to us today, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." It's the song that they're singing in heaven. We read in the book of Revelation that we have washed, the people in heaven are singing, "We have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of every sin. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it tells us the blood of Christ has cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's not just that it cleanses us, and it's a mystery. How does this happen? I mean, those of you moms who, you know, do laundry, you know that blood is one of the hardest things to get out of your kids' clothes. But when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our sin, there's a cleansing. It's the greatest cleansing agent that the world knows today. And it washes us clean. But not just our sin, but also our conscience. That it's the blood of Jesus Christ that has the ability to make our conscience clean and remove the guilt that all of us find ourselves living under. Charles Finney, I love this story. He's preaching in Detroit, doing a crusade there. And after the meeting one night, a man came up to him and asked if Mr. Finney would go home with him. And everybody who knew this man, they said, "Don't go with him. This guy is bad news. He's a bad dude. You don't want to go with him." But Finney went anyway. And so the man led him down the street and up into this apartment that was over this saloon, this casino. And the man closed the door and he locked it and he took out a revolver. And as he did, Finney kind of winced a little bit. And the man said, "Don't worry, I'm not going to shoot you. But I brought this out because I wanted to point it out to you that with this gun, I have killed 4 men. Now, Mr. Finney, is there any hope for a man like that?" And Finney looked at the man and he said, "The Bible declares that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin." And the man said, "But you don't understand, Mr. Finney. Down below this apartment is a casino. And in that casino, I have helped send men down the road to hell. I've helped rob men of money that they could have used to feed their families with food and milk and nourishment. Is there any help for a man, any hope for a man who would run a casino?" And Finney again looked at the man and he said, "The Bible declares that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin." The man continued, "I've been a gambler my whole life. I've spent my whole life taking money from people illegally. Is there any hope for a man who would do that?" And again, Finney said, "The Bible declares that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man of all sin." And the man persisted. "Across the street is a home where I have a wife that I've abused for years. And a little girl who is badly disfigured because one night as I came out of the saloon and I went across the street to go home, I was in a drunken stupor and my little daughter, she came running up to greet me and I pushed her aside and she fell down and she went up against this really hot heater and it burned her and it's disfigured her to this day. Is there any hope for a man who would treat his family that way?" And again, Finney replied, "The Bible declares that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin." Well, after talking a little while longer, Finney left and the man stayed there and he prayed all night long. In the morning, he got up and he walked across the street and he went there to his home and he went upstairs into his bedroom. And after a little while, the mother sent the little girl up to the bedroom to fetch her father and to tell him that it was time for breakfast. And so the little girl goes running up, "Daddy, Mommy says it's time for breakfast." And the father looked at his little girl and he said, "Maggie, darling, tell your mother I don't want any breakfast." The little girl ran down the stairs and said to her mother, "Daddy says he doesn't want any breakfast. And he called me darling." And the mother said, "You must have heard him wrong. Go back up and tell him that it's time for breakfast." And just then the man came down. He took his wife in his arms and put his little girl on his knee. And he said, "Oh, wife," as he wept, "I have sinned against you like few men have ever sinned against anyone. But last night I heard this preacher preach about the blood of Jesus Christ and how it can cleanse a person of all sin. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me. So, wife, you have a new husband. And Maggie, darling, you have a new daddy." And that's what the blood of Jesus Christ does. It cleanses us from all, and I like to underline that word, all sin. And so the fourth thing that the blood of Jesus Christ declares to us today is that it can cleanse us of every and all sin. The fifth thing that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks to us today, it declares to us that through his blood, the accuser of the brethren has been silenced. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we're told that they overcame the accuser of the brethren. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the reformer, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, the reformer, had a dream in which he was standing one day before God. He was standing before the Lord to be judged, and there was Satan to accuse him. And Satan opened up his books full of all of these accusations that pointed to transgression after transgression of which Luther was guilty of committing. And as the proceedings went on, Luther's heart sunk down in despair because he knew that he was guilty. But then he remembered the cross of Christ. And turning to Satan, he said, "There is one entry which you have not made, Satan." And the devil retorted, "What is it?" And Luther responded, "The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from every sin." You know, Luther's dream really had scriptural merit to it, because in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah the prophet has a dream or a vision concerning Joshua the high priest being brought before the Lord. And he's standing there, it reads, in filthy garments. Those filthy garments speak of all of his sins. And Satan is there to accuse him, to bring accusation against him. But in the dream, what Zechariah sees is the Lord rebukes Satan. He kicks him out of the scene. And then he has those around take off the filthy garments that speak of Joshua's sin and put on him a clean new robe that speaks of the righteousness of Christ. And that's what the blood of Jesus Christ declares to us today. That God has clothed us in a robe of righteousness. That when the accuser of the brethren, when the enemy comes to accuse us, there's something that happens as the blood of Jesus Christ covers us. It's like a wall, so that when God looks at us, he sees us in the righteousness of Christ. And when the accuser looks at us, he has no accusation to bring against us, because we have been covered, clothed in the blood of Christ. And so the blood of Jesus declares that the accuser of the brethren has been silenced. And the sixth and final thing in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The blood of Jesus declares that we have access into the presence of God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now note this. It's not just access. It's not just the blood of Jesus Christ declaring that you have access, that you can come before the throne of God. But the Lord says, I want you to come boldly, which means confidently, which means you're welcome. It's one thing if I know I have access into a certain place, that legally I can go there. But if I go and I'm not sure if the people there really, really want me there, I'm uncomfortable. I kind of go and it's like, you know, I don't know what this is going to be like. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to our life, the Lord says, you can enter into my presence confidently, knowing that you don't just have access, but you're welcome here. I want you here. You're free to come and worship me and enjoy me and fellowship with me. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul declares, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brought near. Brought into that place of being able to experience intimacy and nearness with God. And so the blood of Jesus Christ today declares to us, the blood of Jesus that was shed at Calvary 2,000 years ago speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. And it declares to us today that a new covenant has been established. That we're no longer under the law, but under grace. That it's not my performance, but it's his performance. And we want to close our service this morning by celebrating the message of the blood of Christ. To celebrate what the blood of Jesus Christ declares to us today of that new covenant that has been established. We want to celebrate the fact that the blood declares that you and I are righteous right on in God's eyes. We want to celebrate that the blood declares that we are cleansed from every sin. We want to celebrate the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ declares that you and I are valuable to God, that we are his purchased possession. We want to celebrate the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ declares that the accuser of the brethren has been silenced. And we want to celebrate today the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ declares that you and I can come boldly into the presence of God, that we can live in fellowship and experience intimacy with God. Now, if you are here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, You haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I've got bad news for you, but I've got to tell you this. You are still under the old covenant. You are still under the law, and it pronounces you guilty. Because if you've sinned one time, the Bible says you're guilty of all. And so if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you're not justified. God doesn't declare you righteous, but he looks at you and declares that you are unrighteous, that you are still in your sin, that you are still unclean, that you are still in bondage, and that you can have no access to him whatsoever. But that can change today through a simple prayer. Through you simply pleading the blood of Christ and embracing the work that Jesus did for you on the cross. And shedding his perfect, sinless blood so that your sins could be forgiven and forgotten. So that your unrighteousness could be removed and God could declare you are righteous. So that you who are right now afar from God could be brought near to God. If you would just embrace the work of God's Son. Cleansing, forgiveness, rightness, access and intimacy are all available to you if you would just open your heart to the Lord. Now, we're going to end our service today by celebrating communion together, partaking of the elements that speak to us of the Lord's love, his body that was broken as he took the punishment for our sin, and his blood that was shed to cleanse us, declare us righteous. But before we do, I've got to give this warning, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, Paul the Apostle speaks of partaking of the communion elements in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, basically, it means this, that if I partake of these elements knowing full well that I am planning on staying in my sin, that knowing full well that I'm not a Christian, I haven't given my life to Christ, and I'm not intending to, but I partake of these elements that speak to us of his love and of his death and what he did for us in dying for the very sin that you're living in right now, that's partaking of the Lord's body and blood in an unworthy manner. Or if you're somebody that maybe has walked away from the Lord, you made a profession at one time, but you walked away and now you're living in rebellion, you're living in your sin, and you have no intention of repenting, turning away from that sin and turning to the Lord, and you're going to walk out of here today and just continue on in your rebellion. To do that is to partake of the Lord's body and blood in an unworthy manner. And Paul warns against doing that. Let me read you what he says. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and some have even died. And it's a strong warning that he gives concerning not giving worth to the Lord's body. To partake of the elements and to continue on in our rebellion is the absolute insult to the Lord. And so I want to encourage you today, if you don't want to get your heart right with God, don't partake of these things. But if you want to place your life under the blood of Jesus Christ and enter into the family of God, if you want to get right with God, before we partake of these elements, I want to lead you in a prayer. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that you allowed your Son to come and die on the cross for our sins. I thank you for the message that the blood of Jesus Christ declares to us today. A message of that we are under a new covenant. The message that the accuser of the brethren has been silenced. The message that you look at us and you've declared us righteous, justified. The message that speaks to us that we are your purchased possession, that we are valuable to you. The message, Lord, that we have access into your presence, to live in fellowship and communion with you, all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to celebrate that today. To celebrate, Lord, your life. To celebrate your blood. We bless you, Lord. But Lord, I pray for anybody here who is not right with you today, that Lord, they would make a decision today to turn their hearts to you, to plead the blood of Christ. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're here today and you know you need to get your heart right with God. You want to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord and place your life under the blood of Jesus Christ this very day, this moment. If that's your desire, just in the quietness of your own heart, I want you to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I've turned away from you. But I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And today I want to turn from my sin and begin to follow you. Cleanse me with your blood. Wash me anew today. Cleanse my conscience from the guilt. Come into my heart and make it your home. I give you my life this day. Fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen.